I'm reading the stanza 137 to 144. Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. You have commanded your testimonies in righteousness and exceeding faithfulness. My zeal has consumed me, because my adversaries have forgotten your words. Your word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it. I'm small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. Trouble and anguish have come upon me, yet your commandments are my delight. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live. Thus far God's holy word.
We can measure our grasp of the truth by its effect in our lives. We measure our grasp of truth by its effect in our lives. Think, for example, Christ's parable about the servant who was greatly indebted to his master. A debt beyond his ability to pay, and his master was going to sell that servant and his family into slavery in order to satisfy the debt. And the servant fell on his face and begged pardon. He actually pledged to pay back the debt, which would have been impossible. The master simply forgave him the entirety of that debt. Can you imagine that? Perhaps you've had a loan forgiven. And you know the great joy that grips you. And there ought to be a generosity then, right? So the servant goes out and he sees one of his fellow servants who owes him maybe a third of a year's salary. Not much. And he goes up and takes him by the neck and shakes him and says, pay what you owe me. He says, well, I can't, but I will. Just bear with me. And he has him thrown into the debtor's prison. Well, his fellow servants are indignant. They go back to the master. And, of course, the master then casts this wicked servant into torment. You see, he intellectually knew about forgiveness, but it had not filtered into his life. His response to his forgiveness was improper, and thus he did not really understand its significance. Now, this is true of every truth of God in the Bible. Every revelation of God, if we really understand it, is going to affect us in the core of our being. And it's a very good measurement then for our grasp of truth, that experimental knowledge of the truth of God, by what is it doing in our lives. And that's what we see here in this stanza in Psalm 119. The psalmist is talking about God's righteousness. Now, you know about God's righteousness. You could probably define God's righteousness in various ways. But how well do you understand God's righteousness? How will you understand that the Word of God, in fact, is the embodiment of God's righteousness? What effect does it have in your thinking and in your living? That's the challenge the psalmist sets before us here. Last week, he talked about the excellencies of the Word of God. It's wonderful. It's illuminating. And as he describes the wonder of the Word of God in these broader terms, the response is basically what we see in this passage today. It's to be a response of obedience, of zeal, of faithfulness, and an awareness that apart from God's grace, we cannot respond appropriately. And so he teaches us to seek God's grace, particularly the grace of sanctification and instruction and protection. In this stanza, the theme of the excellence of God's Word continues, but he narrows it now to refer to one particular aspect, and that is the righteousness of God revealed in the righteousness of God's Word. And I want to show you here that as pilgrims, how we must respond to the righteousness of God righteously revealed in His righteous Word. How we're to respond to the righteousness of God revealed in His righteous word. The psalmist deals with the character of God, and the character of God's word, and then our response to God in His word. He declares with respect to God that He is righteous. 137a, righteous are you, O Lord. 142, your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. He addresses God as Jehovah, the personal God of the covenant. And he praises Him and he declares that Jehovah God is righteous. Now that means that in His character, He is perfect. He has absolute perfect integrity. He is absolutely upright, just, and moral in all that He does. He's faithful, and He is unchanging. And because He is righteous, He does righteousness. I think 37b is something of maybe a bit of a double entendre. And upright are your judgments. We've wrestled a bit with this term judgment. It has both to do with God's providential acts and His exercises of justice, and with God's word, which is also called the judgments of God. But I think particularly as it gives us the standard of justice and explains to us the outworkings of God's providential acts. I take it both ways here. So the righteous God, we're told, is upright in the exercises of His judgments. He is just in all that He does. He's just in the punishment of the wicked. He's just in the meting out of chastening and of gracious rewards. He is just in all of His providences. Even when we might look at them, as in the case of Job, and say, well, why is this righteous man suffering at the hands of a righteous God? But He is never unjust. He is upright, really a synonym for righteous. He's upright in all that He does in His providences, in all of His justice, in all of His revelation. He is perfect, just, upright. He is righteous. And as we see that this is being part of God's nature, His attribute, that it is an eternal righteousness in 142. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. God is righteous. God always is righteous. God then is unchangeably righteous. He doesn't come across one way in the past and a different way today. No, He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, there's much more that we could say here about the righteousness of God, but it's really the foundation for what the psalmist wants to show us, and that is that because God is righteous, then the character of His word is righteous, or righteousness. And so upright are your judgments. The revelation then in the word of God of His standard of judgment and justice, that revelation is righteous. His righteousness, His testimony in 144, the covenant revelation of God, are righteous forever. Because God is righteous, obviously His word is righteous. If you know a man who is an upright man, always has manifested that he is a man of honor and integrity, and he tells you something or makes a promise, says, Lord willing, yes, this I will do, or yes, that's what happened, you'll believe him because his word is but an extension of who he is. God's word then is the perfect revelation of God's character. There's no disjunct. Sometimes when we try to describe something or someone, There's still a gap between the reality and what we're trying to say. A few years ago, I wrote that biographical sketch of Dr. Smith. I think it's faithful, and yet it doesn't begin to capture the man, his worth, what he means to those of us who have known him over decades. But the Word of God is the clear revelation of God's righteous character. Thus, the Word itself, it's righteous. It is upright. It has integrity. But it's also the revelation of God's righteousness. It gives us His law, the standard of righteousness. The moral law of God is but the expression of God's character and how He would relate to us and have us relate to Him and to one another. And so the righteousness of God is revealed to us in the righteous Scriptures. But also, the righteousness of the gospel is revealed in the Word of God. And that's what Paul says, for example, in Romans chapter 1, as he introduces the gospel. He says that the gospel is the revelation of the righteousness of God. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Again, I think a double meaning. The righteous character of God is revealed in the gospel, and the righteous gift of God is revealed in the gospel. And Paul puts those two things together in Romans chapter 3 in the glorious exposition of justification received by faith alone. For as he talks about this gift of righteousness in verse 22-24, he says then that it's a gift by His grace through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness. Now here, this is the reference to God's moral standard of perfect justice. So it's a gift of righteousness, but how can God be righteous and justify sinners? And justify the guilty. That's the beauty of the scheme of justification purchased by Christ and received by faith alone. Because Paul goes on to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Beautiful is God's scheme of redemption. What a perfect revelation it is of God's righteousness. God chose us in Christ from eternity, placed His love upon us in Christ from eternity. And there's this great conundrum, this problem. How is God going to justify the wicked? He's righteous, and that means He must always judge righteously. He cannot snap His fingers and say, okay, I'll forget about it. No, He's righteous. The soul that sins must die. That's the significance of this term, as you well know, propitiation. Christ became the wrath bearer that He might be the wrath deflector. He interposed Himself between us and the just wrath of God. He soaked it all into His own perfect soul, satisfied the justice of God in our place, so that God can be righteous and just and justify sinners, because Christ took our place. That is the righteousness of the Word of God. That is the revelation of the righteousness of law and gospel in the Word of God. Now, the psalmist also gives us the basis of this righteous character of the Word of God by reminding us that it's commanded by God. In 138, you commanded your testimonies in righteousness. A remarkable statement about the inspiration of Scripture. The righteous God, who only does all things in righteousness, righteously commanded. revealed His Word to the men whom He chose to write Scripture. That's Moses' clear testimony throughout his writings. Deuteronomy chapter 4, as he asserts the sufficiency of Scripture, he does so because God gave him these commandments. It's a testimony of David the psalmist in 2 Samuel 23 that he wrote poetry, hymns, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's a testimony of the prophets time and again. The burden of the Lord was on me. The word of the Lord came to me. It is summarized by Paul in 1 Timothy 3. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. Or in 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, that holy men spoke as they were borne along by the Spirit of God. The foundation of that truth is right here. God commanded the content of Scripture. God gave the words. He righteously revealed the Word to those. His covenant testimonies. Again, as the Word bears witness to God, our covenant God, it is a covenant Word, and that's why we refer to it as special revelation. It's not a Word for the world. It's a Word we take to the world. But it's our Word. It's God's testimony to us. This morning, my wife and I read Psalm 25 in our family devotions. And I love that verse, that the secret of the Lord belongs to those who fear Him, who are in covenant with Him. This is the secret of God. It's God's testimony, and He has commanded it. Now, because of that, the Word of God, sharing the righteousness of God, has other attributes that the psalmist highlights here that are very important for us to remember. In the first place, in 138, exceedingly faithful. You know, he could have simply said faithful. God's righteousness means that God is faithful. But exceedingly faithful, overabundantly faithful. Everything in this Word is the exact revelation of the mind and the person of God. And everything He says in this Word, He does. And He will execute every judgment that He has revealed in this Word. Every promise for you and me, every threat to those who are outside of Christ. It is a faithful Word. You can bank on it. You should never doubt anything that God says to you in His Word. Second, it is what He calls a pure Word. Your Word is very pure. But the idiom He uses here, your Word is refined. It's one of those great metaphors or analogies that the psalmist uses to talk about the Word of God. In Psalm 12, verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times. So the word translated pure in Psalm 119, verse 140, is your word is refined. So he's carrying the image that just as silver refined in the furnace seven times, so it is pure silver. There's no dross left in it. This figure is reminding us of the inerrancy of Scripture. Although God inspired men, and that men were the penmen of these words, not an iota of human impurity, not one bit of infection from the world or from sin ever crept into this word. God has refined it. It's God's pure word. You come here when you begin to deal with people who start talking about the Bible having this human element and thus having within it errors, impurities. Now, he further emphasizes that with the next attribute. It's just, in a sense, a maiden or a partner. He says then in 142, your law is truth. The law is the Torah, the teaching of God. Your law is truth. Inerrant, pure truth, can we make the distinction? It's infallible. Everything that it teaches accurately, and it only teaches truth about God, man, the world, everything in it. This becomes now a repeated theme in this part of Psalm 119. In the next stanza, 151, you are near, O Lord. All your commandments, his moral instruction, are truth. The next stanza, 160, the sum. How can I sum up the word of God? The sum of your word is truth. Now, where does that take you in the New Testament? To the great prayer of the Savior. As he's praying for his disciples, he's praying for us, and then he says to the Father, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. This word, this righteous word of God, that it's faithful and pure, is true. It is the means then by which God sanctifies us. We learn to think it and to live it out. Spirit weaves it into our lives, and we are sanctified. And so you see that here in the old book, in the Psalms themselves, the non-theological part of the book, supposedly, is a very clear revelation that the word of God was commanded, it's God's word, but it was commanded by God. It is pure and it is true. And then the fourth attribute that he speaks of here is that it is eternal. Your righteousness is everlasting. Your testimonies are righteous forever. As God is unchanging, God's word is unchanging. Does God reveal in the Old Covenant that children are members of the church and are to be circumcised and incorporated in the body? These testimonies are eternal, and God does not change. Does God reveal in the Old Covenant that He wants to have one whole day set aside to Him in worship? God is eternal and unchangeable. God's word is eternal and unchangeable. What is revealed there is for us as it was for them, as long as it was clearly an expression of God's moral law. All that's revealed about God, His perfect justice, His righteousness, His goodness, He's unchanging. He's unchanging. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And thus the message of this book is the same. Do you read sometimes and you wonder, can that really be? When the Savior says that, pray according to the will of the Father and I will do it, do you believe that? Do you really believe that you can take heaven by force with believing prayer and see the kingdom of Christ come? The moving of mountains is simply whatever obstacles are in the way of the advance of the kingdom, it's through prayer. Those obstacles will be removed. And God has not changed. And God's word does not change. Which brings us then to our response to God's righteousness and God's righteous word. And there are four things here. The first is zeal. In 139, my zeal has consumed me, because my adversaries have forgotten your words. Sure, that reminds you of an earlier statement in Psalm 69, verse 9, where he says, I'm consumed by zeal for your house. And those are the words on our Savior's lips, well, on the lips of the apostles, when they see him cleansing the temple. And they recognize that that was being fulfilled in him. He was being consumed by zeal for the house of God. Now, the psalmist says he's consumed by zeal because his adversaries have forgotten his word. It's very interesting. You see, he's not primarily upset because they're his adversaries and they're persecuting him. He's really upset because their behavior is but an extension of the fact that they have rejected God and his word. His holy jealousy and zeal has to do with their behavior against God and His revelation. This helps us understand imprecatory psalms. Imprecatory psalms are but the zeal of being consumed by the zeal of God. Not because of personal affront and injury, but because of the wickedness of the wicked. who hate God, hate His Word, are persecuting His people, destroying His churches, passing laws that destroy marriage and the family and destroy babies. And we've become sensitized, haven't we? There's so many things going on today, and we're bombarded with so much that can it be said of us that we are consumed with zeal because they have forgotten Your Word? What was your reaction to that piece that was it in the New York Post or whatever, or the New York Times or the Washington Post, whatever it was, that prayer doesn't help with respect to radical Muslims? Did it bounce off of you? Or was your soul pierced that anybody would dare say publicly that prayer is useless in this battle with radical Islam? Prayer is the primary weapon in this battle with Islam. Now, if we're zealous over those who forget the Word, we are zealous then for the church. For her weakness, her unbelief, her man-centered worship, her compromises with the world, we should be consumed as our Savior. Now, that doesn't give us the right to go out and be lawless and to vent on people in an arrogant manner. It begins in our prayer closets and in the prayer meeting and in public prayer. Well, we learn to plead with God because of the wicked who have forgotten His Word and are destroying His church. And then, as we are in places to do things, whether it's to speak a word, to teach against the error and the wickedness, to exercise our rights as citizens, whatever pathways lie before us, to go about that zealously. And not lackadaisically. But what about ourselves? Where is our zeal about the sin in your own heart? How broken are you? Can this be said of you with respect to your own forgetfulness of God's Word? That you have a godly sorrow? But that's where zeal really should begin. It should begin with ourselves and our patterns of life. And our forgetfulness. So if we really believe that God is righteous and His Word is righteous, we're going to respond with zeal. Next, we're going to respond with love. This is a prevalent theme throughout this psalm. Your Word 140 is very pure. And again, notice the adverb there. It's not just pure, it's very pure. Therefore, your servant, the one in covenant with God, the one who fears Him, loves it. We've spoken much about this love of God's Word, that it is to us greater than all earthly treasures and sweeter than all that is sweet. It is our great possession in this life, and we should cherish it and know it and know that we could not live a moment without its message. We love it. A third response is persistent obedience. 141. I'm small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. He's now reflects on his own. He's talked about his adversaries. He says in 143, trouble and anguish have come upon me. He describes himself as small and despised. Perhaps small in his own eyes. He doesn't think highly of himself that this is King David. He doesn't gloat because he's on the throne. But particularly in the eyes of his enemies, he's small. He's despised. He's oppressed. He's persecuted. Now, we all know that it's under those kind of pressures that we're tempted to compromise and that we are silent when zeal should be consuming us and we're not persistent in our obedience. But because of the righteous character of God revealed in His righteous Word, the psalmist says, even though I am small and despised, I do not forget your precepts. See, he's not talking about mental. He's living them out. Again, that theme that we see straight through here. My soul observes them. 129b that we saw last week. And then The fourth thing here is that he is comforted by this righteous word. It reveals to us a righteous God. And so 143, trouble and anguish have come upon me, yet your commandments are my delight. Here's where he seeks his comfort and his solace in the midst of those who forget God and his word, in the midst of the oppression that comes on him from Satan, from his own flesh, from the world. He succors himself. He rests himself in Scripture. Is the Scripture your comfort in times of oppression and of depression? Is this the place you would first turn? Because you delight in the message that's here for you. And then he continues to study the Word of God. Again, that other predominant theme. 144, your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live. Give me understanding. This righteous book is the righteous revelation of a righteous God. We want to understand it. We want to increasingly plumb its depths, that we might live out of its fullness, that we might be revived by the Spirit who works in our lives through Holy Scripture. And so here the psalmist spells out for us the response, the pilgrim response to the righteous character of God righteously revealed in the righteous word of God. Zeal, love, comfort, persistent obedience, and continued study. That is to be our response when we recognize the character of God and the character of God revealed in this word. And so, as the man who was forgiven much couldn't bring himself to forgive someone else, showing that the reality of forgiveness had never truly shaped his life, how is your life being shaped today? Every one of you here believes in that God is righteous. You believe his word is righteous. You accept it as inspired, inerrant, and infallible. And you go to the mat for that. But how far on the mat will you go for that? Is it said of you today? Will it be said of you at the end of your days that you were consumed by zeal for the Word of God, for His truth, His character, for His church? Is that going to mark your life as a man, a woman? Is that going to mark your ministry? The church is full of time servers. I remember one minister that I knew when I was working at Great Commission Publications that he spent much more time on the stock pages than he did Scripture. Others spend more time on the sports pages than they do Scripture. Others kind of coast through ministry, punching a clock. You see, if you believe this is the righteous revelation of a righteous God with this glorious message of righteousness, you will be consumed by it. And that means that you will sacrifice yourself. To be wise, we don't burn the candle so much at both ends that we burn out. But we don't just pamper ourselves either, and spare ourselves. And seminary is very good training for you. You're going to be tempted to complain about the workload and how you're having trouble balancing seminary and church and family. And when I tell students that the hardest day in seminary is easier than the easiest day in the pastorate, they don't believe me until they get out. And so many men have gotten back and said, "You were right." You're going through not just a mental preparation here. You're going through a spiritual training, and you're going through a shaping. Are you going to spend yourself because you're consumed with zeal for a righteous God and His righteous word? Are you going to keep immersing yourself in this? Is it going to be your daily prayer? Teach me, give me understanding that I may live. Is your love for the Word going to be evident in your private use of the Word? Again, regardless of the time pressures. and your family use of the word and your attendance on the preaching of the word. And you're going to lose yourself in the world when you're sorrowful and depressed, or are you going to seek God's promises in the word? The patterns that you establish now are the patterns that you will have the rest of your ministry. The things that we as older men do in ministry, are we responding in the same way that God calls us to respond to His righteous revelation? In the Lord Jesus Christ alone can we do this. And of course we fall short every day, but in Him is pardon, and we should seek it. But also in Him is grace, so that we can keep inching forward and becoming increasingly righteous and faithful in our response to the faithful, righteous revelation of God. Our Father, we thank You for the revelation of Your righteousness, Your perfect integrity and probity, Your rectitude and justice, Your judgments, and that the Word is marked by that and reveals that to us. We thank You that we have a Word that is faithful, pure and true and everlasting, unchanging. Lord, give us the proper response to Your word and mark it in our lives increasingly every day, for Christ's sake. Amen.